Well, my name is Taylor. I am on staff here at Mosaic and excited to be with you guys tonight. But I did want to start off with just an apology and a confession. If you were here last week, we had a fantastic magician, Jeff Kaler, here, and he did some fantastic magicianry. And I just want to apologize and let you know that I will not be doing any magic tricks tonight. So I apologize. I know it's sad. I practiced for 4 days. I'm trying to make a quarter appear out of my ear, and I only got dimes, so I figured I'm not going to try it. So no magic tonight. I just didn't want you guys to have an expectation of that and then not see it and just feel really sad. So just wanted the expectation to be there for you guys. And the idea of expectations are kind of interesting with humans because we really like them. Like, in every category of life, we like to create expectations, and we do it consciously and sometimes subconsciously, but we feel like we don't like the unknown, and so instead of walking into something that's unknown, we kind of create a context and some boundaries, and it might be wrong, but at least it gives us something to aim for and kind of something that we kind of feel a little bit better, okay, it's not completely unknown to me as I walk into that. And so that plays out in many different ways, and one of those ways is dating. Oh, yes, it's so sweet. And recently, in recent years, dating has been revolutionized. If you're familiar with the worldwide interwebs of the Facebooks, yes, that has dramatically changed the game. Because years and years ago, your parents, your grandparents might be able to tell you about a blind date, and that it literally was almost completely a blind date. You didn't know the person, what they look like, anything about them, and you would just show up. And you probably had two options for expectations. One option is, okay, I'm going to this date, and this is probably going to be awful and super awkward and terrible. I'm going to find out that they're a serial killer. Or you might have the other end of, oh my gosh, is this going to be the one tonight? He's the one, she's the one. And that's really the only expectations you had to create because you didn't have any other information. But now with Facebook, thank goodness for Facebook, you can know more in about 5 minutes than if you spent 25 years of your life with this person. I mean, it's all there for you to creep on, get, and create all these expectations for. So it's fantastic. And when I think about expectations, I have of one memory, fairly recent memory comes to mind that is a terrible memory in the moment, but now I can joke about it because my wife and I, prior to getting married, went through premarital counseling with a couple that the man was going to be marrying us, and so this was his wife. We went through several weeks and to all these kind of topics in order to prepare us for marriage, or as much as you can be prepared. And so we went through these and they were really good, and one of the weeks was expectations, which is really important. I mean, expectations drive our behavior, they drive our attitudes, so it's probably a good thing that we talk about that before we enter into marriage and have different expectations, and then we're both upset or both confused. So we had this assignment, and we each got a worksheet that we were supposed to do separately without talking about it, and so it was a decision-making worksheet. So the questions are, you know, you have all these decisions you're going to make in marriage, and you need to decide what percent of influence does each person have in the decision? So there was all these decisions, you know, who's going to decide where we're going to live? Who's going to decide where the kids are going to school? Who's going to decide who's going to order dessert when you're eating out? I mean, who gets to decide everything? And so Lauren and I had conversations about kind of roles and expectations of marriage before, and we were on the same page and understanding, okay, God has set up a family with the husband as the head over that family, over the wife, just as Christ is the head over the church and leadership, not because it's authoritative dictatorship, but just because that's the way that God has structured leadership, but that I've let her know, hey, this is something I want us to always, I want you to be, you know, inputting, I want your opinion, and I want to value you and love you well through that, so it's not just me like, awesome, I get to sit in the high chair and just call the shots. So we were on the same page there. So I'm filling out this sheet, and I'm thinking, okay, well, obviously, she knows that, and so really what I'm thinking of is like, when we get to like an impasse, like a stalemate, we're deciding something, and we can't really, we think different things, well, then ultimately, that would fall on me, hopefully in the right heart, to make a decision. And so, well, in all these areas, you know, that's ultimately me, so I'm going to take the significance of that influence and decision. So, you know, we could go 20-80% or 50-50, you know, I was doing a little bit higher, or maybe, you know, fully higher on my end through these decisions. And so I'm going through it, and I'm thinking, gosh, you know, I know that we've talked about expectations, and I know she knows that we're on the same page, but I just want to make sure that, you know what, I've got a great idea. Man, Taylor, great fiance. You are going to give her huge, significant input on decisions like, you know, Who gets to pick what furniture we're going to order? Or who gets to pick what we're going to watch on TV at night? That's a big one, right? I mean, that's a big decision. So I'm going to give her those things to make sure she realizes, hey, you're marrying a good guy right here, all right? So I fill it out, and we, you know, swap papers, and we're looking at it, and I'm excited for her to see her reaction when she, you know, sees what I've, you know, given her influence in. And so I look down on mine, and I go from smiling to, ooh. Oh no, because there's one number written on her paper all the way down, 50-50, the entire way. And so I look over and my fears are confirmed when her face has that kind of like, I'm so angry right now, but there are other people in the room, and so I don't want to cause really any, you know, any drama or strife. And we got to have a great conversation about what those roles and what those expectations would be. And so it's really fun now to talk about, but man, that was a stressful night, but we got through it. And so, but it was really important because it really did shape the way that we had expectations going into marriage, and so that we were on the same page with that. And it, so it was proved to be hugely valuable. And Luke, in the book of Acts, is doing a similar thing as he's writing to Theophilus. This is part two in his book, or in his series, if you will. It's a very mini-series, two parts. In part one, we had the Gospel of Luke, where he was kind of biographing, if I can make that a verb, wrote a biography on the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And then he picks up in the book of Acts with the ascension of Jesus, and then goes on and lists all kinds of crazy things that happened after that. And we could look at the book of Acts and say, man, there's just a compilation of all the craziness that ensued, and Luke just was overwhelmed by it all and said, hey, Theo, bro, good luck. Here it is. Just, wow, it's going to blow your mind. And that was kind of it. But Luke's purpose was to set him up with an expectation of Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, and he is gone from this planet. But here is what to expect as you now live. Here's the reality of the world and your life as a follower of Christ now that he is gone. And so we looked at Pentecost and Jesus promising the Holy Spirit to come, and he did come, he descended, he indwelled the believers, and that the mass of people there in the temple saw and were, you know, in wonder of what does this mean? What do we do? And Peter got the chance to preach the gospel, and 3,000 souls came to know Christ at that moment. And then we moved to the end of chapter 2 and saw that all the believers kind of separated themselves, and they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship of believers, and to the prayers. And that it kind of looked like, oh, well, maybe the plan, maybe the expectation moving forward is that all the believers, once, you know, you are a believer, you kind of just detach and kind of do your own thing and live life that way, and that's the way to go. So that's what we're going to pick up. So if you've got your Bible, or if you don't, doesn't matter, you can turn to Acts chapter 3, which if you do have a blue Bible from underneath your chair is going to be on page 592. And this is a crazy story. I mentioned craziness earlier. This is an awesome, crazy story, so really fun that we get to go through this tonight. Acts chapter 3, page 592, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So Peter and John are part of this fellowship of believers who has been kind of set aside from the rest of the world. And we see them now going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. The Jewish day was divided into certain times of prayer, of sacrifice, and of worship. And it was all throughout the day, every day. And so we see that the believers are still entering into fellowship and in worship in some ways with the Jewish people that might not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because these Jews were still Jewish. They still were culturally Jewish, and they were actually the religious Jews that started believing that Jesus was the Messiah. So they're still able to go and worship in the temple with these other people that might not believe that Jesus actually is the Messiah. But they are going there not with the intent. We don't see of anything else other than, hey, it's the hour of prayer. They're going to the temple to probably pray, not to create some revolution for Jesus or anything, but to go pray and to go worship God. Verse 2, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So here's the scene. You've got a guy who has been lame from birth, like unable to take steps, unable to stand on his own, lame completely from birth. And we find out later in Acts chapter 4 that he's actually 40 years old. Okay, so I know some of us are not 40 years old in this room, so you might have to do some math and add on how many years that is to your current life. But imagine how many years that is, and that you have not stood on your own for the entire life you've lived at all. You've literally had to depend on someone to move you if you wanted to move. You couldn't provide work for yourself because you couldn't do anything, so you had to provide, or you had to depend on other people providing for you. I mean, this was this guy's life for 40 years. I can't really fathom that after like a week, let alone for 40 years. But that was his story. And so every day he was picked up and set down by this temple gate, which the temple was, again, the center of life for the Jews. And so it's in the center of town, and people are all about, milling about, coming in, going. And the hour of prayer, it's going to be busy because people are going to go pray. And so although there's entrances all around, there's this one main entrance that this guy's at, which strategically speaking is pretty smart because the most traffic means hopefully the most money. And he had the other thing going for him that you want to be around the people that are hopefully going to give you money. And hopefully those people are the people that follow God and know that God's generous and that we're called to be generous. So, you know, hopefully those people going to the temple to worship are going to be the ones that are going to give money. And so this man is placed there, and these people are going through, and imagine that he's been there, been alive for 40 years, and he's been there for probably umpteen of those years at the same spot, at the same gate. And you have been living your life going to the temple every day. So this man was probably very, very recognizable, very familiar because of the fact that he's been sitting there day after day after day, year after year after year, begging for money. And so although he's in a high traffic area, people that hopefully want to give, kind of got some stuff working against him too, in the fact that these people, prayer time is the ninth hour. Okay, this is not exactly like Mosaic, where at 8:02, if you're late, oh, that's a bad thing. Okay, but historically, people really don't want to be late to church. And so if you're running into church, the last thing you want to do is stop and make yourself more late for church. So the people that are going to the temple probably are not taking, you know, oh gosh, let me walk through this sea of people and let me take time to talk and ask, how can I serve you, more than just throwing a coin in your cup there. And so this man probably has kind of a split of people who might be giving to him, but they're not valuing him as a person. It's probably literally a toss as they're walking by, maybe not even acknowledging his existence. And so this is the story of this guy as he's sitting there at the gate day after day after day. In verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Okay, this is all kinds of craziness. All right, so this man sitting there, he doesn't get any love, you know, from people. I mean, they're just probably ignoring him. Maybe once in a while somebody, you know, offers him some bread or something beyond just throwing something in his cup. But no one is valuing him as a person. And here comes Peter and John, and they say, "Look at us." And imagine, again, this man who's for 40 years been sitting here begging, has probably very low, if any, self-esteem. His head is hit, you know, hung in shame, and just feeling of, I'm nobody, I'm worthless in this world, and begging for alms. And then someone says, "Hey, look at me." And you know, you're looking, expecting some money. And so he's kind of excited, but probably a little apprehensive because people probably have mocked him and belittled him and made fun of him before. So as he looks up, Peter and John say, "Look at me." And that they make eye contact, and in that moment, esteem him as a fellow brother, as a human being. And that in and of itself probably would have been enough for that guy on that day to have felt like, man, someone actually cared about me. I mean, yeah, I would have loved to have money so that I could buy some food, but gosh, in that moment, I actually felt valued. But then they say, "Hey, we don't have any silver or gold for you, but walk in the name of Jesus." So from the beggar's perspective, you have to imagine a little bit of frustration. I mean, no one ever calls him out because no one's ever going to want to talk to the beggar like, "Hey, how was your weekend? Look up. Hey, how was your weekend? Let's chat." If they're calling you out, it's because they have something to give you, some money. And so he's looking up, expecting, okay, throw the money in the cup. And the first thing that John says, or Peter says, is, "Sorry, I don't have any money for you." Well, why are you asking me to look up then? Like, kind of defeats the purpose of what are we doing here? We're not going to hang out after. We're not going to like go, you know, down the street and kick it. Like, what's the deal? And so he's probably a little bit frustrated and irked at that point. And then the next thing that Peter says is, why don't you rise and walk? Oh, okay, so now you're going to mock me. I've been sitting here for 40 years. It's not like I've wanted to walk, but oh, now that you're going to tell me to walk, oh, okay, great, I'll go ahead and get up now. Thanks for the encouragement. I've been needing that all along. Now he's gone from frustrated to kind of angry, and then the last thing that Peter says, walk in the name of Jesus. Oh, okay, so you're going to tell me to not only, you know, go walk, but in the name of some dude that died weeks ago on a cross? Okay, now you're just a little bit bordering on insanity. I don't really get it. I kind of feel sorry for you. I mean, I was a little bit angry at you. Now I kind of feel sorry for you. And the next thing we see, it gets even crazier. In verse 6, oh, I didn't even read verse 6, sorry. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. I was just really excited. But Peter says, rise up and walk. Beggar's probably thinking, okay, now you're just crazy. And Peter reaches down and now grabs the man, which at this point, the man's now probably thinking, okay, assault, get off me. Like, I can't walk. You can't do anything about that. And as he's pulling him up, the man is still not healed. Like, as Peter is pulling him up, and this guy's thinking, I'm helpless here, but as soon as you stand me up, I'm going to whack you. Because what are you doing? And yet, as soon as he stands up, Scripture says, immediately he was healed. That his legs and his ankles were strengthened, and he was able to stand. Verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This is miraculous. There's no doubt about the fact that this is miraculous. And we're drawn to this because it is miraculous. And it's helpful to us because we can understand it. Like, we recognize the fact that we can walk. And we can kind of imagine what it would be like to not walk because we have legs. And we've seen people that might not be able to walk because we're humans that live in a physical world. So we process, we experience, we relate in the physical sense through our senses. And we can understand that. So when we see things that are physical miracles, those resonate with us a whole lot because we get that. We understand that. Compared to the spiritual, invisible realm, those miracles, those are miracles too, but I can't really touch that. I can't really like understand that. I can't put that in a neat little box and really understand that. And I can't see behind the curtain. So, I mean, yeah, that's a miracle. But oh, let's go talk again about the guy that couldn't walk and now all of a sudden he's walking. Whoa! And so when we put them side by side with the physical miracles with spiritual miracles, a lot of times we say this is the miracle of miracles, and this is good too. But this is amazing. But if we really were to look at what goes on in the invisible world of God taking a dead heart, a person who is an enemy of God, someone who is a child of wrath, someone who has a heart of stone, something that is dead, and all of a sudden, God turning that person into a child of God, turning into an heir of Christ, turning into a heart of flesh, alive. I mean, that is crazy awesome. That is miraculous and far greater than this. Not to belittle this in any way, but this is unmatchable. Like, you can't get to that. This, I mean, doctors have made people that couldn't walk, walk. I mean, there's a realm of it being kind of possible, but this, no one has gotten near because it's impossible. But God does that. And that is what we get to be witnessing through this story, is that Luke writes and says, hey, be ready, Theophilus, be ready us, be ready anyone. As you encounter the Holy Spirit, crazy, awesome, miraculous things will happen. Sometimes in the physical realm, that we can see, touch, taste, feel, hear, and always going on in the spiritual invisible realm, which is really the more important one. Because back in Acts, The physical was needed. It was more necessary as proof of God, as who he was, and that what all the things that had been prophesied and going on were actually true, and they were affirming, and they were a shadow, and they were pointing back to the fact that, hey, all of these things are going on. It's not just like we're talking about spiritual transformation and it's not really happening. Hey, here are some tangible proofs of that. But this is not the end goal. This is not what it's about. It's about this. This is just pointing us back to this by God's grace, allowing us to see some of these things so that we can be reminded of what's going on over here. And so what we get called into is, as we get to experience the new life that Christ gives us, is that he then gives us his Spirit, and we're sent on mission, and that we're sent on mission with the Holy Spirit with us, the same Holy Spirit that is making all things new, that's in the business of restoration, that is making everything alive again, and we get to be walking out and not just, man, it'd be really neat if God does something miraculous, like right when I'm around and I get to be, you know, witness of that. No. Literally, God is dwelling in us, and we are the way that God is going to be able to show how miraculous and how powerful he is and do all those crazy things. We get to be part of that story, which is insane that is what we're written into. The beggar, I mean, gosh, such a cool story to think about things from his perspective. And thinking about him, I was reminded about a movie that was made some years ago. It was historical in context, not Pocahontas, if that's what you're thinking. But it was the movie Forrest Gump, a great movie. And there is a particular scene in it that really connects to the beggar that is very familiar to most of us probably, but I think relates really well. So take a look at this.
Forrest, Gump.
Just run away, Forrest.
Run, Forrest, run away, hurry!
Get the bikes! Hurry up, let's get it! Whoa, look out, Johnny, here we come! Let's get you!
Run, Forrest, run! Run, Forrest!
We're back here, you!
Somewhere, I was running.
Oh, Forrest. Quick side note, as a baby, I was born with both of my legs over my shoulder, and the doctors pulled the legs down and they shot back up. And so the doctors had to pry them down and strap braces onto my legs for the first several months of my life. And unfortunately, I never had a Forrest Gump moment where they just came off as I was running and waiting for my football scholarship still, but maybe someday. But we can see the connection to this man that's healed very, very visibly, I think, in this scene of Forrest Gump. Forrest, his whole life hasn't been able to run. He hasn't been able to even walk normally, and he's probably longed for it. And in this scene, we see that moment where he goes from being trapped, from being kind of just enslaved to my impediment, I can't run, to all of a sudden, oh my gosh, I'm free. I can actually run and do the very thing that I've longed for all along. And I wondered, you know, what would be the craziest scene to see right after this? I mean, Hollywood's pretty wacky. They always like to be, you know, pretty out there and pretty creative. And so I was thinking, you know, if it went from panning out from that field as Forrest was frolicking, you know, into the sunset, and it then cut to the camera along the dirt road and Forrest running along, and then Forrest bending over and picking up all the pieces of his braces, and then Forrest working on reassembling the brace together and then putting it back on his legs so that he could return to walking just as he was before. Like, what? Wasn't this like a really good movie? Academy, you know, something, award, or whatever? That's like a fifth grader wrote that. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Like, no one would call that art. That would just be stupid. But in the same way, with this beggar, we don't know what happens after this. We know that he's frolicking in the temple. He's celebrating. He's praising God, jumping up and down. But we would probably guess that Scripture, if it were to continue, wouldn't say he was leaping, praising God, and said, "Thanks, boys, I appreciate the help," and returned and sat down on his mat and started begging again. That wouldn't add up. I mean, he has been longing for this his whole life. All I want to do is be free to run, to walk, to move as I please. And now I have it, and it's awesome. It's not a letdown. The expectation wasn't, "Oh my gosh, I'm going to be able to run." It's like, "Oh wait, this is running? Oh, kind of makes me winded. I don't know if I like it. I want to go back to being lame." No, like, it's awesome. It's freeing, and he loves the freedom, so he's going to live in it. And so he doesn't go back to the way it was. And for us who are in Christ, so often we do that, though. No one would sit here and say that slavery is better than freedom. We would all say freedom 100% of the time is better than slavery. And yet, sometimes the way we live, it's as if it's flipped. That, well, there's sometimes that slavery is better, and being enslaved is kind of good in certain ways, even though all of us sitting right here would say, "No way, never." Because Jesus comes and he says, "Hey, I have died and I have risen for you, for your freedom." Galatians 5:1 says, "For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Freedom is the reason Christ came. Freedom from sin. But a lot of times what we focus on is the freedom from the punishment of sin. We focus on the fact that Jesus freed us from going to hell. He freed us from the punishment of being eternally separated from God. Because the wages of sin is death. We know that we earn death, and that's what the punishment of sin is. And so we're so easy to applaud and say, "Jesus, I'm so thankful that you have freed me from the punishment of sin." And then we kind of go about living our lives thankful for that, which is in the future. Like, that doesn't really affect us now. We're not in hell now. We're just on earth, and so we're waiting for that day to come. So really, if that's the extent of the freedom we have, really nothing changes. It's going to change someday, but nothing really changes now. But if we remember that Christ has freed us from the power of sin too, well, that's going to affect everything right now in this world. Because here's the thing. We are silly, silly people. Because we are enslaved without Jesus. Before Christ comes in into our lives, we are enslaved to anything and everything. Sin and all of the effects of sin. So we're caught up in finding our significance, our worth, our value, our identity, our satisfaction, our meaning, our purpose in anything and everything. I mean, you name it. Friends, media, our jobs, our dreams, all that stuff. That's what we run to, and we're like, "Well, maybe this will be it." "Oh, no, I kind of feel like less life." "Well, maybe this will be it." "Oh, no, but I don't have anything else to run to, so I'm just going to kind of stay in these things that kind of feel like death, but I don't really have any other options. Man, I wish something would come along that would really, really free me." "Hey, guys, Jesus over here. I can do that for you." And so Jesus, we're like, "Oh, perfect. Awesome, Jesus. Wonderful. Thank you. I'm free from it all." And then like 5 hours later, we're like, "Ooh, there's a shiny thing over here. I think that'll help me and feel better about myself. And oh, that actually makes me feel worse. And oh gosh, I feel like the life's kind of getting sucked out of me. And oh, but I can't leave it. I kind of feel like I should stay and keep being sucked into this." And it's the constant battle that we find with flesh versus spirit, that although Jesus freed us from the power of sin, we still have our physical bodies that are inclined to go to sin. So how in the world do we live? I mean, it's this constant struggle. Like, it's so discouraging when I'm just caught in this enslavement, when I want to be free and I've tasted freedom briefly and at times, but I don't live in that. How do I get there when I'm so often caught up with these things over here that catch my attention and suck life for me? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. In your Bible, flip over, you can turn to 653. Page 653, chapter 12 of Hebrews, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So how do we do this? How do we live in freedom? Well, Scripture tells us, hey, you're going to have stuff that's going to cling to you. It's going to weigh you down. It's going to enslave you. It's going to literally shackle itself to you. And it's going to make you feel like death and like less life. And it's going to make it harder to live in freedom. That's just the reality. I mean, you try to go run a race, run a marathon, start throwing on a couple dumbbells. Well, that's going to be hard. After about 3 minutes, I'm done. Okay? I don't want to run that race anymore. And so these things are hindering us in our ability to run after Jesus and the freedom that he's given us and pull us away from those things. So if that's the case, how do we eliminate that part? Well, Hebrews, throw it aside, cast it aside, lay it aside, which is an action that who has to take? Yeah, that's on us. A lot of times we think, okay, God, do this. Please change this. Do this for me. It's like, well, all you got to do is, it's right there, just walk away from it. Walk away from that temptation or do this yourself. There is an element of personal responsibility that we have. And so we need to cast it aside. Well, what does that mean for us? Maybe that means whatever is enslaving you, maybe that's your group of friends. Maybe that's your job. Maybe that's your dream. Maybe that's fashion. Maybe that's whatever. Whatever it is that controls us, we're called to lay it aside, just to break free from it. Those things in and of themselves aren't bad, but when they turn into something that controls us and enslaves us and pulls us away from following after Jesus, that's a problem. Might not be sin itself, but is very much the result of sin. And so we have to do the tough thing. Well, I've been friends with my friends for like 15 years. That's not easy. No, it's not. Nowhere are we going to read that it's easy to do these things. But here's the reality. Although this is challenging to cast aside and to lay aside, it's leading us to freedom, the thing that we ultimately long for. So right now we temporarily have these things that enslave us, that we have the goal of freedom, but we can't get to freedom because we're enslaved. But this is hard to leave, so tough decision there. But if I do it, then the goal that I have of freedom, I live in. So, man, although there's a cost, it seems like it's pretty valuable. So how do I do that? If I've made the decision, okay, I want to rid myself of this enslavement, I want to walk in freedom, how do I do that? The verse continues with a very, very Sunday school answer. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That we would look to Jesus, that we would engage and devote ourselves to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the community of God. And that as we do that, our eyes will literally be fixed on Jesus and see him for who he is and reminded of what he's done for us. The freedom that's been effected for us on the cross, just as the man on his mat remembered, oh, I remember those days when I couldn't walk, but man, the freedom that I have now, whoo, awesome. When we fix our gaze on Jesus, everything becomes clear. We realize, oh, that freedom I want, I can have as I follow after him. And yeah, these things are trying to grab my attention and they're lying to me that they're going to be the satisfaction and the things that I want. I'm not going to buy that because I remember who Jesus is and I'm going to follow after him. And that is the beautiful cycle of what we see. The result of this man being healed, what was it? Well, we go on to read that people are in wonder and awe, and next week we'll find out Peter gets a chance to share the gospel with these people who will then step in faith to trust and follow Jesus. So why the great, wonderful miracles, incredible stuff that's happening? For the gospel to go out and for more people to experience the same freedom that was just experienced through that event. It's an awesome cycle, and that we follow after Jesus, get to be reminded, I used to be that guy that was shackled, that was unable to walk, that was literally enslaved to sin, longing to be free, longing to have that run through the grass Forrest Gump scene, but I couldn't do it. Nothing would change me. Except then Jesus came, and he did free me. He completely left those shackles behind and completely freed me. And not only did he just completely free me from that, but he then gave me his Holy Spirit. And he said, hey, you now get to take the same freedom you've experienced and share it with anyone and everyone in the entire world. And that as you do that, expect incredible, awesome, and miraculous things to happen, because the Holy Spirit is with you, and the Holy Spirit is power, and the Holy Spirit will do miraculous things. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your grace. Lord, it is through stories like these that are a great reminder for us to examine our own lives and look back upon our own stories of grace and then mercy and rescue and being set free. And God, we get to be reminded that not only were we rescued, God, from the penalty and the punishment of sin, but that we get to experience freedom from the power of sin over us. That, Lord, we are no longer slaves to anything other than righteousness. God, we are literally chained to life. That we can't break free from that being in you. And God, what a sweet promise that you have given us that we can trust because you're true and faithful. God, I pray that we would remember our freedom, Lord, and that we would greatly expect you to do incredible things through us because of your Spirit living in us. And I pray that that expectation would guide and lead our behavior, our attitudes, our prayers, everything about our lives, Lord, would be changed as we expect incredible miracles to be happening. God, you are amazing, and we are so thankful to know you. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray.